Let me invite you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, please, this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. When we approach the Word of God, I think both as just individuals reading it, but certainly when we come together and when I focus on trying to communicate God's truth. A few years ago, I did a series on listening to preaching, and in that, I talked about that the scriptures would call us to first know what the scriptures say. We have to know what it says, then understand what that means. Then we move to, we have to embrace that truth and apply that truth, right? So it's not just enough to have the information of what the Bible says. You have to actually understand what it means, what God is communicating to us in the scriptures. And then we have to have a stance of submissive trust to it, right? That's what embraces. We actually see it to be true, and therefore we receive it as authoritative in our life. And often, when we think about taking the Bible by faith, we tend to focus on those areas which are most obviously out of line with the way we normally think. Right? In our day, for instance, accepting what the Bible says about creation versus evolution becomes an issue of faith. Well, we receive it by faith. We trust God in this. Or when you read the scriptures and you see some of the miracles that are accomplished there, and you know, like, that's not the way things normally operate. People don't walk on water. People don't come back to life. And so it's outside of the realm of our experience. And so at that point, we submit ourselves to the truth of God, accepting it, believing it. In many ways, most of us don't struggle with that. What we sometimes forget, though, is that precisely at the points where the Bible calls us to do something which is also out of keeping with the normal way in which we think in our world, that we embrace it by faith. We accept it as true and therefore surrender to its authority over our lives. And we began last week looking at a passage of scripture that in many ways is just like that. Right? That if we have a civil dispute with a brother or sister in Christ within the assembly, that it's actually a shame and a loss for us to go before secular courts to see it resolved. You might go, well, why would that be a matter of faith? Well, it's because the possibility is very real for someone to go, you know, that's just not the way it works, right? What you're talking about is, it's just like, that's the way to get taken advantage of. I mean, yeah, that might have been true at Corinth, but that doesn't work in 21st century America, right? What's at stake is whether or not we'll say, here's what God said in his word, and we're going to accept that as authoritative for our lives and therefore embrace it in a way that leads to the proper application of it. It is precisely at that kind of a point where the Word of God speaks that we actually have tested our trust in God or not. Because that's, everywhere you look in the scriptures, the test of faith is whether someone's willing to do what God said to do or take it into their own hands, right? I mean, God told Abraham he would have a descendant. And at some point, his wife said, yeah, it's not quite working out the way we thought. Let's do something about this. And decided to take things into her own hand, right? Again and again, The test of faith is whether or not we will trust God enough to do what he says, leaving the outcome in his hands, or whether we'll say, well, in this particular case, God's truth isn't going to be the ruling authority in my life because I need to do whatever it is. And I think that's the issue that you and I constantly come to when we read the Word of God. And probably the difference between whether or not we're really growing to maturity as a believer or not is what we do when we come to those forks in the road. The professing Christian who always opts not to embrace the hard truths of God's Word is not a growing Christian. They're not really growing as a follower of Christ because they only follow when Jesus happens to tell them the thing that they want to hear. Right? I mean, if your child only obeyed when you gave him or her their way, would you consider them to be an obedient child? I mean, it could be 90% of the time they do exactly what you want them to do because 90% of the time what you want them to do is actually what they want to do. So they gladly obey. But that other 10% of the time where you exercise your authority as the parent and say, no, this is the way we need to go, and they say, it's not going to happen. Right? You would normally see that as having them be locked in some level of immaturity. And I think the same thing applies in the spiritual realm. If we only follow Jesus when Jesus is pointing down the path we want to go, then we're not really learning to take up our cross and deny ourselves and follow him. We actually are following our own will over his. So when we look at a text like this, we have to realize that it's an issue of faith for us. It's whether or not we will embrace the truth of God and then live it out consistently. Look again at verse 1, because I just want to remind us of the central idea of this passage, verses really 1 through 11, but focusing specifically on 1 through 8. Does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? There were three parts there. All right. Has a case against his neighbor. We know within the context, neighbors being defined there by, for instance, brother and brother, verse 6, or one another is used in the passage in verse 7, lawsuits with one another. So this isn't the person who lives in the house next to you. This is someone who's a part of your congregation or assembly. And the issue is that this case is being taken before the unrighteous, or as stated down in verse 6, before unbelievers. So they're going outside of the church to seek for resolution in the courts, and they should have been going before the saints, verse 1, before the saints. And then in verse 5, it talks about the fact that there is no one wise enough to decide between brethren. So to their shame and loss, members of the congregation are going to court with one another before unbelievers over matters of this life rather than resolving those matters within the assembly. I put qualifiers out there and I want to say them again. This is civil, not criminal, right? So it's an issue of matters of this life between two parties. It's not an issue of criminal activity. Right, that's God's given that responsibility to the civic government to exercise criminal elements, and so that wouldn't apply in this case. I said as well, it's most likely personal and not corporate. Right, one of the remedies here is to allow yourself to be defrauded, and this passage wouldn't be saying you're allowing everybody that you represent to be defrauded if it's in a corporate kind of a context, right? But that this is a kind of an issue where two individuals have a case against one another, right? And so that's important to think through because occasionally people will be a part, say, of a board of a nonprofit and something starts to develop and someone will try and maybe guilt them into not dealing with this issue. And it's really not an issue of an entity versus an individual or an entity against an entity. This is a personal dispute over some matter. One I didn't hit as much, I implied it, but I want to just make sure we're clear. And I'll confess up front, I think this is technically language, right? All right. But you know how it is, if you're a wordsmith, you can sometimes slice it really thin. It's actually judicial, not legal. And here's what I mean by that. This is about going to court. It doesn't exclude using lawyers, right? If you're going to actually have some kind of binding resolution, you may actually have to have legal documents prepared for that. That's not excluded from this. The issue isn't about resolving it properly in a way that is according to the conventions of our legal system. It is about dragging people into court, right? And taking that before unbelieving. Because remember, the issue is where are you having this resolved, right? Before the unrighteous or before unbelievers versus with one another, right? And that's important to recognize, because some issues would need to be resolved legally, and they can be resolved legally without going into court before the unbelievers, right? So don't think that this is just like wave some spiritual pixie dust over the problem and it goes away, right? There are sometimes real issues that have to be resolved, but there's a way to go about it that isn't considered a shame and a defeat for the church. Right? There are ways to resolve it that do not call for that. And that's been implied in the text, which I actually dealt with what we weren't supposed to do last week, right? And didn't really say much about what we are supposed to do. And that's implied in the text, right? Notice again in verse one, his complaint against them is that they're going to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints. So he's not saying, hey, you should never have a dispute with one another. I mean, that would be nice, but he doesn't actually say, so never have a dispute. His point is, make certain that you resolve it in the right way and the right place. And in this case, he says, that should be done before the saints. Look at the end of verse 2. If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest of law courts? In this case, he's saying, can't you put together some kind of a group that could resolve this in that way? And then he's talking about in verse 5, is it so that there's not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brothers? So the clear point of what Paul's saying is that rather than going before the lost to have this fought out in the court system, you ought to be able to resolve this within the church. So that is saying to the person, so if you have a dispute, then this is the place it should be pursued. Right, here's how you would work it out. And so he's calling on them as a congregation to be the kind of body that would be able to handle this. And that to me, just begs us thinking through that. Right? Because again, it might be the immediate objection. Well, like, that's just no way. And I would say, well, if this is actually what the scriptures are telling us to do, then the answer can't be no way. Right? It should be. So what's at stake in this in terms of thinking it through as a congregation of people to be obedient to what God wants us to do? And so I'd like to just press in on that. And the first thing I'd like to have us just remind us of what this passage is saying is that this, if this were to be the case, that is, people with disputes would seek to have them resolved within the assembly rather than go out to the secular court system, it would be grounded in a proper view of eternity, unity, and testimony, which is what we talked about some last week, right? Unity, eternity, unity, and testimony before the world. Remember when Paul uses the phrase matters of this life, right? Verse 4. So if the law court's dealing with matters of this life, he's talking about things that have to do with the present world. And so when he says that kind of language, he's actually trying to open up our perspective so that we have a larger one than people who only have hope in this life. Right? I mean, if everything about your life is wrapped up around the present situation of things, then that's going to produce a kind of aggressiveness and defensiveness, which is going to be fundamentally different than someone who has a value system that takes into consider a larger frame of reference, eternal things. Because, and here's the language he uses, right? You're going to court to win. It's a defeat for you already. Well, what if they win the court case? Then they didn't lose. But Paul would say, yeah, you did. Because you traded something of temporal value, right? You gained something of temporal value, but traded away something of eternal value. And unless we have a clear view of eternity as we approach these things, we won't be willing to suffer loss for the sake of Christ. And he clearly implies that we should be ready to do that, right? Look at verse 7. Actually, then, it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? Okay, so just stop and think there, right? If you don't know Christ and you have no hope outside of this life, well, you know what the answer is there. Why not rather be wrong? Well, because this matters too much. This is mine. I do not have to put up with that. But he said it in the context of you have something larger, more significant that you want to win, that is not be defeated. You have something larger at stake in this in terms of your commitment to Christ. So rather than take this loss of running to the law courts, why not lose something of temporal value? Right? Yeah. You may not receive the just compensation of this particular issue. On a horizontal plane, you may have lost, but on God's, you've won. So, why would you not rather be wronged? Why would you not rather be defrauded? The only way you will come to the conclusion that it's okay to lose in this life at times is if you're convinced that you're not losing eternally. So if you lose sight of eternity, you start to lose sight of what is the proper balance of values in your concern, right? Because you might win the temporal fight, but actually have lost on a eternally valuable thing. And think about how you've lost. You've hurt the testimony of Christ. You've hurt the unity of Christ's people. You've hurt your own testimony as a believer. None of those are wins. Sure, you got some money. You got something that you can put your hand on and that you can spend or you can enjoy. But you lost. That's what Paul's saying. You lost because you didn't see it from an eternal perspective. And I think that helps us put the congregation's interests ahead of our own interest as well when we see unity properly. Look at verse 8. Right? Seven and eight, right? It's a defeat for you. And then he confronts those who are acting in a way that would be harmful, right? They're not acting. Look at the last part of verse 8. You do this even to your brethren, right? You're doing this to your own spiritual family. You are putting your own interest ahead of the interest of the congregation and of your spiritual family. And that is contrary to what Christ has called us to do in Philippians chapter 2. Remember it says, put everyone else's interest ahead of your own? Philippians 2, 3, and 4. Don't just look out for your own welfare, but look out for the welfare of others, having their interest as more important than your own. And then he immediately goes into the example of Christ. Right? So again, that strikes us so contrary to the way we are being conditioned in our culture that actually it's our own interests that are of highest priority. We must look out for ourselves. We have a duty to ourselves. And then we run smack dab into these passages of scripture that say, put other people's interest ahead of your own. Outdo one another in showing honor. And honestly, it comes down to is like, do we really believe that? I mean, do we really believe that that's what God calls us to do? And in fact, what Jesus exemplified for us. I mean, are we willing to live that out? And it's not some, but all of the body being properly cared for. This is, I think, the key to understanding a part of what's going on here. As I mentioned last week, this text, it hits us, and I'm not going to use it in the technical way it's become in our day, but we live in relatively speaking, an egalitarian culture. Right? We don't have layers of society formally. Right? We don't hand out titles. We're not technically subdivided into class structures that have different legal rights and all of that. And we can debate how much residue of fallenness is left in, but formally, two people standing before the court stand on even ground in our culture. That was not the case in theirs. And so what Paul is doing here actually is articulating a principle which was in the best interest of the entire body. The court systems were heavily tilted toward those who had standing and resources. And we can even see that in our day. I mean, think about the person in a congregation who doesn't have standing and doesn't have resources, and therefore they are always going to be the most vulnerable to being taken advantage of by people, and their only recourse would be to go outside of the church to the court system. And here Paul says, no, here's where it should be resolved, among God's people, which is not going to operate by the standards of this world, but actually operate by the standards that God has revealed. An elderly widow without money to afford a lawyer would stand on the same ground as a rich person who could pile up legal help. Because it wouldn't matter in the resolution of God's people. It's not going to be won by who files the most motions and who ties up the process so it makes the other person have to just essentially surrender because they can't handle the legal fees. I mean, this is actually a gracious gift from God to all of the body so that those who need the care of the body can be exercised in that way. And it provides, I think, a greater protection for those who are most vulnerable because they don't have either resources or standing. And it ultimately enables us to keep the mission of Christ in first place. I think that's a part of what Paul's meaning in verse 7 when he says, it is already a defeat for you. Because their purpose in Corinth was to be a testimony to the saving grace of God, which had created a new people, right? Followers of Christ, living by the truth of Christ, and for them effectively to abandon that community, to resort to the thing that they had come out of, was contrary to the very mission, right? Imagine, like, this person who's dragging somebody into court before their pagan associates, and then they start to tell them about the love of Jesus and the wonder of God's provision in the church. The guy's going to go, yeah, is that true only when you're outside of court? I mean, it'd be hypocrisy for them and therefore damage the mission. They have to have a clear sense of eternity and the unity of God's people and the testimony of the gospel. But it also requires a culture of commitment to God's people and confidence in God's word. And this is part of the issue that I think we really wrestle with. I'm using it like in a larger context of contemporary Christians, not we as in our church exclusively, right? What I think we have to realize here is that the real threat is a cultural threat, right? Because someone could look at this passage and say, yeah, I know what that says, but I really don't have any confidence that a congregation will actually deal with this well, right? And that's a cultural problem in the gathering of God's people, that we might not recognize that because we're not giving constant affirmation to our willingness to obey Jesus no matter what the cost, we don't create a culture of this kind of committed sacrifice. I mean, a culture is simply the norms that we live by, right? It's what's normal, right? What's the sort of standard operating procedure of things? It's really a part of this perspective that shapes your interpretation of things, right? This is a bizarre illustration, just popped in my head, so maybe I shouldn't use it. I mean, if someone showed up to church this morning in a bathing suit, right? Here's what I could say to you. We actually don't have written down anywhere that says you cannot attend church in a bathing suit. But almost everybody would instinctively think a bathing suit isn't appropriate for corporate worship. Why do you think that? Like, did you read that in a book somewhere? No, you got it by the fact that you know where bathing suits are appropriate because of a life of observation as to what a normal place to wear a bathing suit is, and also a life of attending worship services that didn't have bathing suits, and therefore the abnormality if that showed up. In other words, you've had your perspective of what's normal shaped in a way that has, in that case, established a very good standard. Okay, so please hear me. I was not changing the standard at all. All right? We would do well to be way, 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 way away from bathing suit kind of styles, right? The point is there's normal. There's normal about the way you, how close you stand to people, how you greet them, all those kinds of, it's the culture is part of what's grown up. You've been around it. And it has encouraged certain ways of handling things, and it's actually discouraged other ways. I mean, it's from the time your children are able to start hearing, you are doing the formation of their culture by what you reinforce and what you punish or give consequences to. You're saying that's not going to be rewarded, therefore we want to extinguish it, right? That's we live that way. So here's what I'm saying to you is that because contemporary American Christianity doesn't have a culture of problem resolution that centers on the health of the body, we have grown up in a culture which puts all of the emphasis on individualism and my rights and my property and what I want to do, that it can cause distrust in us, and that distrust gets carried over to the church as well. Right? I can't trust people in our culture to do what's in my best interest, so I'm going to have to fight for my own. And then suddenly, we may not even say it out loud, but we'd go, you're telling me I would submit this to the judgment of people in the church? How do I know that they're going to have my best interest at heart? How do I know that I could trust them to make the decision that's right? But here's the tension. In our mind, the decision that's right and my way are really so tight, we have a hard time there. So it is a cultural issue that we have to recognize that if we're going to be the kind of place that could allow people to comfortably obey, right? We're reinforcing this as the way of God's people. We are encouraging it in them. Then what we have to do is embrace fully the commitment that Jesus gave us in John 13 about the way we're supposed to love one another. We are supposed to love one another as He loved us, which means laying down our lives for one another. So the fundamental ethic of a believer toward his brothers and sisters in Christ is for their good. Here's what I'd say to you. So the degree to which that is actually the culture within a church will be the degree of confidence that people can say, okay, I'm going to risk myself by putting my case before people who I know will love me like Christ loved me. Right? That's what it comes down to. I'm over here. Someone has taken advantage of me, and I don't want to go to the secular courts. I see what God says, and I say, okay, I need to pursue this within the boundaries of God's people. And here's what I'm saying is, if I'm not sure they will love me like Christ loves me, then I'm going to be hesitant to do that. Right? But if I'm confident that these people have exhibited a life of sacrificial commitment to Christ and to His people and toward me, then I'm going to be prepared to go, okay, I'll risk this because I might lose here. But I might lose here, but I will win in the big picture because I'm obeying Jesus. So it's got to be that kind of a culture. We're going to move around a little bit, all right? So it'll give you a chance to warm up and wake up. Go over to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. So it's a culture that lets the love of Christ be the standard for how we relate to one another, and also lets the peace of Christ settle disputes in the assembly. Look at Colossians chapter 3 and verse 15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. 3:15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Okay, so I've addressed this before, but sometimes people take that first part of the verse and turn it into a personal decision-making thing, right? So you're trying to come up to a decision, and so do I go A or do I go B? Well, which one do you have peace about? Let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. And that is not what it means at all. All right, because look at the second part of the verse, to which you were called in one body. Right, so this is actually talking to the assembly, because I hope we all agree tonight or this morning, none of us have two bodies, right? We all have one body, so we weren't called into one body. We were born into one body. We live in one body, right? The body he's talking about is the church, right? Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. What peace? The peace to which you were called, even in one body, one assembly. So the peace of Christ should be the thing that is the decisive factor in our fellowship. Right? So here's the kind of culture that should be in the church. When two believers have a disagreement, they're not actually being controlled by my way or your way. They're being controlled by the peace of Christ. How does the peace of Christ exercise the decisive factor? Right? We have received peace from Christ. Therefore, our eternal elements of this issue are resolved. We're now talking about how do we let that factor into our decision making? Are we a culture full of our church is a culture of combat and contention, or are they a culture of peace seeking, peacemaking, being at peace with all men as much as it depends on you, pursuing things that make for peace, letting the peace of Christ rule in your hearts? And again, I'd say we live in a broader culture where the peace that rules is spelled P-I-E-C-E, right? I'm going to get a piece of the action. Now I'm called to peace. And because we live in that culture, it's hard for us, unless we're intentional and deliberate about it, it's hard for us to recognize that when we step into a subculture, the assembly of God's people, there's a different rule that comes into play. Right? And all of a sudden, what we're used to is like, we got to fight. We got to stand up for ourselves. We got to go back at them hard. If you don't push them back, then you're never going to get your way. And all of a sudden, people carry that into the church. And they see whoever's loudest or angriest or the most unhappy wins. Because people will just like, okay. Or let's just get this settled because we don't want trouble. And instead of actually pursuing resolution of a problem through the pursuit of peace, often within churches, bullies end up winning. The person who's going to be the most obnoxious or the most difficult to please gets their way because nobody wants to put up with it. So everyone just sort of lets it go. And it creates a culture then. Again, think, here I am. I've had someone that I believe has not dealt properly with me, and they've acted in a wrong way, and I want to see it resolved. And then I'm thinking, okay, I need to go to the church and I need to ask for resolution. But I've watched happen that the most vicious and vocal and cantankerous people win. And I think, I don't think this is going to get resolved well here. That's a cultural problem, right? That's the ill health of the body of God's people, that we don't have the kind of atmosphere at times where people would be coming to the equation with a commitment to sacrificial service and a, and I'd put it this way, a charitable interpretation. I got asked about a problem in another church by somebody, and as I was reading the thing that they were saying, I kept thinking to myself, boy, you are reading what they're saying in the worst possible light. You know, and the thing that ought to govern believers is an inclination to look first for a harmonization of information. I mean, I'd say that based on the fact that we have four gospels, you know what the liberals love to do? Well, John said this and Mark said this, so they must be wrong. And we automatically go, what? No. We know John's true and Mark's true, so there must be a way to harmonize what's going on because we're coming at it from a stance of charitable interpretation. We're not denying anything. We're simply saying, well, let's see if there's a way in which this isn't actually a conflict. But we live in a culture now that is the absolute opposite of that. Right? We are inclined to look for any statement that seems to be off and then pounce on it. And it's equal opportunity. I mean, I see this, it just, you know, I have no bones about saying I'm a conservative person, probably more conservative than any national representatives of life out there. All right, but you know what really frustrates me is when I watch people who say that they're on the right side of the issue, cut comments completely out of context to make their enemy look bad. Right? I mean, I don't know how many times I'll look at something and I'll go, boy, that doesn't sound right. And then you find the word before they said this and after they say that, and you go, man, you just totally distorted what was going on here. Because people are after winning rather than the truth. And that's where we live there. We live there 24/7. And you better believe it's affecting the way believers are interacting with each other. They're looking for their opponent to make a mistake so that they can win the fight instead of pursuing something that would be in the best interest of Christ and his people. Right? And we need to realize that culture will keep us from seeing this kind of wisdom displayed. Let me ask you to go to James chapter 1, because this is important in it. All right? If we're really going to have a culture of commitment to God's people and confidence in God's word and work, right, then the love of Christ and the peace of Christ need to be in high priority for us in controlling the way in which we go about things. Look at James chapter 1, verse 5, because we also need a culture that seeks wisdom from God and cultivates relationships which are characterized by that wisdom. All right, verse 5, but if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith without doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. I think the primary application of the wisdom here is wisdom in trials, but certainly some kind of a dispute at which you have potential for suffer loss and conflict in there would fit in that category. And here's what God's word is. If you lack wisdom, seek it from God. But you have to do so with a wholehearted commitment to him, right? You're not double-minded. You're not saying, Lord, give me a way to win my fight. Or give me wisdom. I want the wisdom that honors you and shows that I am committed completely to you. And What does that look like? Look at John or James chapter 3. Go down to verse 13. James chapter 3, beginning verse 13. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. The reality of it is, if you really want wisdom and cultivate a culture that seeks wisdom from God wholeheartedly and has wisdom that is described as being from above rather than from below, right? When you start to see people operating by selfish ambition and jealousy, they are not operating with God's wisdom. Again, think of the context which I'm talking about. Here I am. I'm a brother in Christ. Another brother in Christ has done something which I think has been wrong toward me and has defrauded me in some way. And rather than go to court to see it resolved, I want to solve it the way God says to solve it. I want to move in the direction that God has said. And so I'm supposed to seek out someone or ones within the assembly that are characterized by wisdom and good judgment. Because that's what it says. Isn't there one among you who can judge? Right? So I'm supposed to look out for someone of good judgment, wisdom, that I see has exhibited a pattern of seeking wisdom from God. They don't think they're the fountain of wisdom, but they know God and they're ready to go to God and ask God for wisdom and do so wholeheartedly. And I've seen them live out the kind of characteristics the end of the chapter says. They're pure and peaceable, gentle, full of mercy. They are not jealous and ambitious in a selfish way. Now, if I look out and all I see are people who may be gonna, like, they're gonna look out for number one, and they're number one. They're gonna operate in ways that are not transparent and not humble and not merciful and not marked by peace pursuing. Then I'm gonna go, how do I do that? Right? If the characteristic of the body matches what James 3 says about being full of wisdom, then that encourages the brother or sister to pursue the resolution where God says to do it. That's what I mean by the culture is so important. Let me ask you one more passage for this point. Matthew chapter 18. Because what we're talking about here is a culture that is willing to follow Christ's commands. All right, look at Matthew chapter 18, beginning verse 15. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the congregation. And if he refuses to listen even to the congregation, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So here's the point that we need to see this in the context of. A part of the reason that I would be turning toward the assembly is because God wants to deal with this on the level that's most important. All right, because remember that warning that comes in verses 9 through 11 about not inheriting the kingdom of God? All right, the most important level here is if this professing brother or sister has sinned against me in what they're doing, then I need to pursue it according to God's plan, which is go and show them their fault, right? So I'd go and say, hey, what you did was like, you just defrauded me in terms of this arrangement we had. You broke your word. You didn't come through on a promise, or you kept something which is you're not entitled to. Right? I go and show him his fault. And if he won't listen, then there's a way of remedying that. One or two more who can confirm every fact of this because of the nature of what's going on. And hopefully the process that you gained your brother, you actually see a deeper restoration and reconciliation happen. And if they won't listen, that's when then it has to become an issue of the congregation in that regard. So what do we do in terms of the culture within God's people? Right? Are we going to walk our way through this in like just like we hear the passage, we go, okay, you know, maybe. But we don't actually let it penetrate deep into our hearts to form a conviction there. Because when it's actually attached to some real item of value to you, the thing that's going to keep you from doing what's wrong is a conviction in your heart about what's right. Because like right now, if you've got no legal disputes in your life, it's like, yeah, great. You know, I'm on board. And then all of a sudden something comes up and you go, hey, you like that, what you did is wrong. You need to make it right. No, I didn't do anything wrong. No. And you think, well, you've got to make it right. No, I don't. Well, what's the next step for you? I mean, what's the next step? Are you going to threaten a lawsuit? Go down to small claims court? I mean, what's the next step? And is that next step going to be what God said to do? Or what the world tells you to do? Whether or not you've embraced this truth, right, will show up in what your next step is. Because you might know what it says, and you might even understand what it means. But you see yourself as an exception to the rule. That applies to other people, not me. Because for you to obey it would actually be a step of faith. And what you're lacking is the faith to trust God that if you do the right thing, then it will be pleasing to Him, even if it doesn't bring the temporal resolution you want. So what's going to be more important? Pleasing God and what He's promised to you eternally, or getting yours now? Right, which is going to be the most important to you? And here's what I'd say. If you don't know Christ, then I can understand why getting yours now is more important, because you really don't have any hope for anything more than now. But if you know Christ, I can't understand that, because you have said you will trust Jesus with your eternal destiny, and you're not willing to trust Him with tomorrow. Something's wrong about that. Something about your perspective of who Jesus is very twisted. If He's okay to cover eternity, but He's not okay to cover tomorrow. something's wrong there. Something's seriously wrong there. Because he's worthy to be trusted for all of it. And he will never fail his people. You can bank on it. Let's pray. Father, please help us to think carefully about the ramifications of this text. And we pray, I pray that by the work of your Spirit, that you would drive it deep into our hearts so that it becomes a conviction. And that the kind of culture that makes it normal to pursue and resolve problems within the church would be reflected in our congregation. I'm grateful. I believe I can say without one ounce of hesitation that I look around this room and I see people that I would gladly put the outcome of a decision in their hands because they've shown that they love you. They trust your word. They have wisdom from above. And so I would joyfully submit to the decision that they made. I believe that. I hope that. And I pray that there might be a constant quest in our lives as believers to be that kind of person of wisdom, that kind of person of Christ-like love, a kind of person who values peace more than we do anything else. So we want to work for things which make for peace. And Lord, all of that's rooted in the fact that we know that you have made us your people if we've trusted Christ. You've forgiven our sins. You've promised us eternity. So the things of this world should be held loosely. And nothing is worthy of abandoning obedience to you. So give us hearts to believe, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.